This passage of Psalm 146 will be our base of operations today, although we'll make a couple of excursions elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 146, just 10 verses. This is God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. It was encouraging to me a couple weeks ago when I received, as you did, the prayer request that came through our church's email grapevine. This comes from a young woman who's growing up in our church context. Good afternoon, church family. A bunch of us from Heritage College have decided to start a level ground ministry here in Cambridge, and tonight will be our first night going out to share the gospel and hand out sandwiches, Bibles, and winter clothing. And we'd greatly appreciate your prayers that God would use this ministry opportunity to reach Cambridge's homeless with the hope of Jesus, ! Thank you so much and have a great day, ! Shannon Jabs. My encouragement, it came on three fronts. First of all, just to know that Shannon is thriving in Bible college, not only in word, but indeed, that's enough to warm any pastor's heart, right? But also to hear her refer to level ground ministry reminded me of her reference point, which is our own mercy ministry that hits the streets of neighborhoods in old Toronto downtown, as Stephanie has ably reminded us about this morning. But thirdly, having preached two Sundays ago on the communicable attribute of God's justice, I was inspired in my heart, in the moment that I read her email, to pause and just appreciate how our own church reflects God's justice by taking it to the streets of our world. I mean, sometimes, God forgive us, but we kind of, you know, grumble and we bellyache about what we wish we were and what we wish we could do, and we forget all about what God is already doing through us. And so how is a church like ours supposed to practice justice? Well, on the next slide, I want you to look at the top left-hand corner. I'm focusing on the Benevolence Fund for a few moments. Our leadership, we carefully steward the money that you designate on the back of your envelope for our church benevolence. The purpose of the fund is to meet the basic necessities of people as they arise, whether they're Christians or not, whether they're in our church or not, if they're outside our church, whether they're in our community or somewhere else around the other side of the world or not. So just a couple of examples. For this year, we gave $500 towards the Volcano Fuego relief in Guatemala back in June. More recently, we gave $500 towards food for the Shimon and Ruby Munir's 14 relatives who are refugees in Malaysia. And then this week, we donated $500 to the Caledon Santa Fund through the Caledon Community Services. The Santa Fund supports hundreds of families in Caledon who are living below the poverty line. This year, the Santa Fund goes towards a full holiday dinner, funds for prescription drugs, heating, winter boots, nutrition, nutritious food, hockey skates, tuition support, and employment training. So your benevolent money is at work doing justice right here in our own town and in Central America and in Asia. Then, again, our level ground ministry seeking to dial back the hunger and the thirst and the cold in downtown Toronto. And we remind ourselves that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we also take some scripture tracts and material and some Bibles as well. And there's VOH 2019, Village of Hope in San Lucas, Guatemala. It has as its purpose to provide family, faith, and a future to special needs children and vulnerable mothers in a family-style setting while ministering to the local community. And then once again, we're going to go down there as a church. We'll commission a group to go, this time for the week of July 30th to August 6th. Question, will you join in? Will you go, or will you send those who go by supporting the fundraising efforts to bring justice to the fatherless? For years, we've been supporting the Christian Salvage Mission. They take donated, gently used evangelical Christian and educational material from churches like ours, and then they send it out to strategic organizations and peoples around our world, peoples who would otherwise not be able to afford it. Sometimes pastors who have a library of one, they might have a copy of Scripture and nothing else. This year, they've sent containers to Cameroon, Africa, a pastor's network in Ghana, Africa, to Salem Mercy Home in India, Partners International in Owerri, Nigeria, Harvester's Ministry in the Philippines, and the churches of Yangon and Myanmar. Doing justice, one container at a time. Love a Village, Cultivating Hope, One Village at a Time. It was introduced to us through Elder Mark, who we've commissioned on his short-term missions there. They're working in Malawi, an African country that is a victim of extreme poverty. They aim to, according to them, break the cycle of poverty through a community-based model of education, collaboration, and holistic approach to water, food, housing, hygiene, and education, empowering villagers to live independently. Now, of course, we're very excited about the opportunity to do justice right here on our own property in the form of Victory House, a door to change, a Christian respite home for vulnerable women and their children transitioning back into healthy community living. And we also contribute to justice north of us at Birthright Orangeville, providing love and hope to women facing unplanned pregnancies in their statement of purpose. Director Judy Dyke, she was telling me lately when I was talking to her how thankful she was for those from our church who have volunteered there, and also for our Mother's Day collection of the baby bottles. And we stuff our coinage in there and some paper money and maybe some checks, and that money accumulatively goes a long way for them. Then there's the King Nursing Home and the Davis Center, the long-term care facilities in Bolton, where I've had the opportunity to conduct Christian services and preach the gospel for decades. And I get to spend time with many, many elderly people who don't often receive visits. And since our brother Don Jr. has moved into Caledon's Oliver House, a group home for those with mental disorders, we've been able to befriend others who live there, and we've been able to slide alongside them and pray for them and offer them emotional support as well. Don, a couple weeks ago, brought out his friend from the Oliver House, Lucio. I hope you met him. I hope Don will feel free to bring others out, and when they come, they'll feel entirely accepted and loved by our church family. There are many, many other practical, biblical ways of doing justice, and so I jotted a couple more down. Becoming an adoptive family, becoming a foster family, caring for and advocating for the elderly, including aging parents, serving and caring for those with dementia or mental illness of some sort, child sponsorship, working or volunteering in social services, etc., and etc. When we risk our own comfortable, safe, and secure lives in order to sacrifice with compassionate care for the most vulnerable members in our communities, we are doing justice. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, hang on, Bill, put on the brakes for a second. What's all this talk about justice? I mean, when we express our compassion, we do so on account of our love and our mercy and our kindness. Justice? What's that all about? Let me tell you, I'm not coining a phrase here. All I'm trying to do is speak biblically so that you might frame your mind biblically when you think about doing justice as an expression of love and care and kindness. Forgive the Elizabethan prose, but when I was a youngster back in youth group days, we used to sing a chorus that helped us to hide Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in our hearts. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Actually, I asked Matt if he would create for me a verse image on YouVersion, and I think he did a great job. See it up there? Isn't that creative of him to do that? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in the Old Testament. It is a high watermark verse. It gives us a summary of what it means to be a follower of God. Someone asked you, how would you summarize being a follower of God? Here's one approach. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Does that describe you? What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Looks like two things, to do justly and to love mercy, but probably not. Probably the mercy is the heart or the dynamic, the internal motivation, and the justice is the life lived. Therefore, when you extract the essential oil from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to be a follower of God's is to do justice. Now, what exactly is that? And why is that so important? Psalm 146 is going to help us out. Let's look at it under three headings: the life of justice, the God of justice, and then how to live a life of justice before God. The life of justice, the God of justice, and how to live a life of justice. So first of all, the life of justice. Now, the word for justice doesn't appear in the English translation of Psalm 146 that I read to you earlier, but it's absolutely there. When I showed you that Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us to do justice, that word justice shows up 200 plus times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. And it shows up more times than you think in the Bible, because when you read in the English Bible, this word usually gets translated in various different ways in various different passages. Sometimes it's translated as uphold the cause. Other times it's translated as righteous or law or judgment or justice. So in verse 7, right in the middle of our passage, 146 verse 7, it says, he upholds the cause of the oppressed. An expression that means God executes justice. He does justice. He makes justice for the oppressed. What does that mean? 200 times in the Bible. It's got to be pretty important. What does it mean to do justice? This is what it means. It means to give people their due. To give people their due. Now, essentially, there's two sides to that. Two ways of giving people their due. One side is negative and the other is positive. On the negative side, when people are doing something wrong, they need to be curtailed. They need to be stopped, right? Capture them and to punish them is to do justice. You got a serial killer out there, then yeah, we need to put all our effort into capturing them and then punishing them accordingly. If you let people go on doing bad things without punishment, then that's to do injustice. That's why, for example, Leviticus 24:22 says this, you are to have the same mishpat for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. The same rule of law, the same justice for the foreigner and the native. That means the same punishments for the same crimes. No partiality. So in some cases, mishpat means to condemn or to judge the evildoer. That's one way of doing justice. But justice has another side, has a positive side to it, and this side doesn't really get a lot of publicity, and that's why I'm emphasizing it today. Justice is not just punishing those who have wronged people. Justice also means to give the oppressed and the weak and the defenseless their due. For example, Proverbs 31 verse 9 says, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Nicholas Wolterstorff, he's written a few books on suffering. And he says, if you read the Bible and you look up the word mishpat, in most of the places you find it, four groups of people are mentioned. The widow, the orphan, the alien or immigrant, and the poor. And he calls these the quartet of the vulnerable. Generally, these are the people who are weak, people who are unguarded, those who are easily trampled upon and harmed. So the more obvious way of doing justice is to punish the wicked. You see that in verse 9 in our passage. God frustrates the ways of the wicked. But the other way to do justice is to lift up and to support the oppressed, to care for the most vulnerable classes of society. And to get an idea of what that means, I want you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 29. Job chapter 29. At this point in the storyline of the book of Job, Job believes that he's suffering unjustly. And so at one point, he's very candidly saying this to the Lord, basically, I live a life of justice. I don't understand why I have attracted this injustice, you know? And then notice what it means for him when he declares himself to be living a life of justice. What does it mean for Job? 29, verses 12 through 16, he says, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. Amazingly, he says, justice was my robe and my turban, meaning that's the way I live my life. Every day I was doing justice. What did it mean for Job? It meant to care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow and the immigrant. But what does that mean for us? It means that justice is not merely to condemn the wrongdoer. It's to lift up and care for the weak and the vulnerable. And that means two things. First of all, you must not harm the weak and the vulnerable. You mustn't kill them or maim them or imprison them wrongly. In verse 7 of our passage, Psalm 146, it says, "The Lord sets prisoners free." Now, that cannot mean that God sets all prisoners free, because some prisoners ought to be in prison. And if they were set free, then that would be an injustice. But it's saying that many people in our world and throughout history, including today, have been killed and enslaved and tortured just because they were getting in the way of some powerful person's interest. That's wrong. To harm the weak and the vulnerable is unjust, according to God. But it's not just unjust to harm the weak and the vulnerable, it's unjust to ignore them. When you ignore the needs of the quartet of the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor, that's not called a lack of charity in the Bible. No, it's not. That's called a lack of justice. Just listen to Job. He has a list in Job 31. Job 31 from the 13th verse. "If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me," 2 from verse 16, "if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless," 3 from verse 19, "if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece from my sheep," 4 from verse 20, "if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint." And then he wraps up his list of omissions in verse 28. "These also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high." You see what's going on here? See what he's saying here? "These also would be sins to be judged." In other words, it would be unjust if I see people without food and I don't share my food, if I see people without clothes and I don't share my warmth, my fleece, my clothes. Job doesn't think there'd be a lack of charity. Charity is an option. But it would be unjust, and it would be sinning against God, the Most High, to do nothing. That's strong language. Just to ignore the poor and turn a blind eye is to pass over them and to commit a sin of omission. Have you thought about it that way before? So, for instance, I need to ask you the question. Each one of you, brothers and sisters, do the poor have no impact on your life? Do the poor have no impact on your bank account? Do the poor have no impact on the time that you spend? If so, Job would say, in your sin you've been unfaithful to God on high. What does it mean then to live a life of justice? You like a little list? Let me give you another one. It's right here in our passage, Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9. I'm going to paraphrase it. Doing justice means the following, engaging in activities like this. It means feeding the hungry. It means releasing unjustly imprisoned and enslaved people. It means working with the sick, the blind. It means loving and helping the burdened. Think counseling and emotional support. It means guarding the immigrant. And notice in verse 9, the Lord watches over the foreigner. I noticed that the verb is shamar. It means to guard or protect the immigrant, the refugee, from being exploited or hurt. And doing justice means enabling and strengthening the single parent family, the widow and the orphan. That's doing justice. Point number two. We live a life of justice because God is a God of justice. When people say, for instance, you know, caring for the poor, that makes for good ethics. And us Christians, they say, we agree. But then we go beyond that because caring for the poor makes for good ethics that spring out of a great theology, a great understanding of who the person of God is. In other words, the Christian starting point for love and care expressed in acts of justice for the vulnerable and the oppressed is the very person of God Himself. And justice is a shareable attribute of God that we ought to mirror. As God does justice, so we ought to do justice. As God acts justly, so we ought to act justly. And notice that in the middle of Psalm 146, we find a pattern. It's really a pattern that's pervasive. It saturates especially the Old Testament. God likes to be introduced as a God who is omnipotent, a God who has incredible splendor and power, who loves to use that power, especially on behalf of the weak and the powerless. He's a great omnipotent God, and He especially loves to cater to those who are impotent. So in verse 6, He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. But then, the next verse 7, it's not starting a new disconnected paragraph or something like that. How does God show His creative power? Verse 7, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. God is depicted as His all-powerful God who loves to use that power on behalf of the weakest and the most vulnerable members of society. And this happens so regularly in the Bible. Just going to give you one more example from Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 17 says this, For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. And then the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Over and over in the Bible, God introduces Himself that way. How important is that? Some of you have business cards. What do you put on your business card, you know, beside your name? Usually you put on your business card the essence of what you do, right? I was at a public function lately in our community, and somebody approached me and said, So how should I introduce you? And I said, well, as a pastor of Calden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church, you know, I do a lot of things, I am a lot of things, but the main thing that I do out in the world, along with my co-elders, is pastor this church. And that kind of gets right to the heart of what I do. And of course, God Himself, He also wears a lot of hats, way more than any of us do, and one of His bigger hats is the Almighty God who cares for the needy, who defends the defenseless, and who watches over and supports the weak and those who are unprotected, widow and the orphan, the immigrant and the poor. And so this introduction on God's part is God saying, this is at the very heart of what I do in my world. And how different was that compared to the other gods of the ancient Near East. Other ancient gods, you know, they always and especially exercised their power on behalf of the kings and the rulers, the heavyweight people in society, the people at the top, the elites. Remember the account in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman, the Syrian, and he heard that the God of Israel could heal leprosy. He had leprosy. So he brings his boatload of money to the king of Israel, and he says, hey, your God can heal leprosy. I got it. Here's big money. Give me a divine healing. And the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, I'm sorry, our God doesn't operate that way, man. He's not like every other God. You don't do that. You don't come to the king to get your healing. Remember the fascinating story, at least part of it, found in Numbers chapter 22. The Israelites, they're migrating into the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab. And we're introduced to one of the kings there, the king of Moab, whose name was Balak. And he's threatened by these Israelites, so he's got to do something about it. So he hires a prophet named Balaam to throw out some curses against Israel. You know, who needs counter-espionage? And so he sends Balaam up onto the mountaintop to curse out the Israelites because he's going to pay him a lot of money to do it. Balaam says, I can't do that. I can only do whatever God says that I can do. You know, if God says that I'm supposed to issue a malevolent verdict, then I will do it. But if God wants me to bless, then I'm going to have to bless. And so Balaam says, go ahead, just do it. Just go up there, just curse them out. Balaam goes to God, and then he turns around and he blesses Israel. Balak says, wow, okay, wait, let's get another mountain. And he takes Balaam to another mountain and says, maybe God will let you curse them out from this mountain. I'll pay you handsomely. I got big money. And Balaam once more blesses Israel. And why was Balak taking that approach? Why? It was typical in the ancient Near East because that's how all the other gods worked. The gods of the nations, they worked through the people at the top. The kings were the mediators put in place by the gods and so forth, but not for the God of Israel. He doesn't work for the people at the top. He says, I have all power. I am omnipotent, but I love to exercise it on behalf of the people at the bottom. And what does that mean for us? Point number three, and I want you to please understand me when I say this. I'm going to say this very carefully and slowly. This is sort of a counterbalancing comment. God does many things in this world besides care for the poor and vulnerable. In other words, gospel proclamation is a matter of first importance and priority. It remains in the foreground. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following, for what I've received I passed on to you as of first importance, he uses that language of priority, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's defining the gospel, the good news message that has to get out. All evangelical churches know this, or at least they should know this. You've read the new missions document that was submitted to our membership in preparation for the special election membership meeting this afternoon, then you'll know very clearly that there is a primary and secondary leaning towards gospel ministry that's rooted in the church first. And out of that logically grows social mercy ministry second. In that order of importance, according to Scripture. So I wish to pause for a second. I just want to remind us that you can act justly by going out and clothing the naked, but if they're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the last day, they will not stand. It's an act of justice to free the innocent prisoner and the slave, but if they're not freed from the bondage of sin on that day, they will not stand. It's biblically an act of justice to alleviate somebody's suffering, but if they don't know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, doesn't matter how religious they are, if they don't know Christ as their Savior from their sin, on the last day they will suffer a Christless eternity. Nevertheless, restorative social justice is so close to the heart of God, it's almost like his calling card. God wants to be known as one who upholds and defends the quartet of the vulnerable, the socially weak. So Christian churches like ours, we ought to be famous for our care of the poor and the socially weak. That ought to be our calling card too, as it were. And this ought to be what our town knows us for, because when they see us evangelizing and sharing the gospel, which we ought to do, often they only see us trying to recruit people. But when they see us pouring ourselves out for the needy, they get a little glimpse of the glory of God. They have all these filters on so that they cannot see truly, they cannot see rightly. We were all like that before we were saved too. Our minds were darkened, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins until God gave us new life in Christ. But somehow God can use benevolent love, tangible love, acts of justice to blast through the filters of skepticism. And so are we famous for this? Is our church famous for this? I don't think our church is famous for this yet. But I hope we can be. I hope we can be. And so point number one, we must live a life of justice. Because point number two, God is a God of justice. But wrapping up now, point number three, how? How can we be a people of justice who reflect the God of justice through a life of justice? Our passage gives us the root answer. Be careful, it's kind of just staring us in the face. How do we become people of justice? Not simply by discussing God, not simply by talking about God, but by praising the God of justice, by worshiping and adoring Him. Do you see it? Look at Psalm 146 and watch for the literary device of bookending that's used to accent its theme, its intended overtone. The writers did this on purpose to give us a clue. The psalm is bookended this way, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. And then in the last sentence of the psalm, verse 10, what does it say? Once again, praise the Lord, right? Every time from the Hebrew word, hallelujah. The fuel for doing justice for the God of justice is the worship of God's people, you see. That's why it's important that we don't skip out on the gathered worship service, because that is what releases us to do justly in our world. It's the way God's designed it to happen. If you say to yourself, okay, I need to do some justice here because God's a God of justice, okay, go for it. You can do it dutifully. You can be a just person and act justly. Anyone can be occasionally dutiful. But if you really want to be a person who cultivates a joyful habit of doing justice, someone who's motivated to do it as a lifestyle, something's got to happen deep down inside your heart. Not enough to kick yourself in the pants. There's got to be some real life transformation that occurs deep in the pit of your heart, the core center of your being. And it's the worship of God that changes our affections. That's to say, the way we feel and behave. What captivates our imaginations the most will motivate and drive us. That's the way we're wired up as human beings. What you praise the most has captured your imagination. You know, you've just got to read this book, you know. Read this book, and it's the next best thing, you know. Or, you've got to hear this song. Listen to this song. It's such an awesome song. Oh, you've got to go to this movie, and it's like no other movie. Go to this movie. I saw it. It's just amazing. Why are you praising those things? Because they have captured your imagination. And as a result, they're shaping who you are from the inside out. That's how worship is the gas in your tank, if I can put it that way, to drive you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And worship-driven acts of justice require working on ourselves a little bit. Notice verse 1 again. Praise the Lord! An exclamation. But then what's the next sentence? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, who's he talking to now? He's talking to himself, right? One commentator says, what the psalmist is doing here, he's rousing himself to shake off apathy and to shake off gloom, using his mind and memory to kindle his emotions. And that's what you have to do too. Don't listen to yourself. We like to say, talk to yourself. I like to say, set up a pulpit in your heart and preach to yourself. That's what I do. If that metaphor doesn't work for you, then pull up a chair in the center of your heart and ask that God would speak to you through his word. The worship is never passive. You get to your heart, you summon your thoughts and aim them, you use mind and memory to kindle your emotion. What a mighty God we serve. We have a God who is just and the justifier of sinners like you and me through the cross of Jesus Christ. And because he's both just and justifier, he calls us to likewise sacrifice ourselves by reflecting his rectifying, restorative justice in this world in which we live. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Let's pray together.